Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next 30 minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay tuned. This could be the most important 30 minutes of your day, of your life. The Flatline, heard every Sunday on this radio station. It's always about motivation and inspiration, sprinkled with a little education, but never, and I repeat, never any human speculation. Only the divine revelation found in the Bible, the Word of God. It is a show about the Bible, but maybe not the kind of show you're used to hearing on the radio. We don't have hidden agendas here. That means we don't try to sell you something, and we're certainly not trying to have you join anything. The only agenda this show has is to make sure that I get it right, that I tell you precisely correct procedure, that I don't mislead you when I assume to speak for God by teaching about the Bible. One of the most awesome responsibilities anyone can have in their entire life is to stand in a pulpit, on a television, in a radio, whatever like this, some sort of media ministry, and presume to speak for God. If I don't speak the scriptures, and if I don't speak it accurately and clearly, then I'm in a real jam with God. So I assure you, my ultimate goal is to get it right, to get it straight, and to get it where you can understand it and apply it into your life. The FLOT line is a military acronym, FLOT, F-L-O-T, that stands for the Forward Line of Troops. And what we try to do on this radio show is teach you the Word of God so that you can learn it and assemble it in your soul so that you can have a main line of resistance, that you can stop the outside pressure of adversity before it ever becomes the inside pressure of stress in your life. Remember, you've heard me say before that adversity is inevitable and stress is optional. The reason is that adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress, well, now that's what you do to yourself. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if in fact you are, you do not have to ever be stressed out. There is a way to live under the filling of the Holy Spirit and in the dynamics of the power of God's Word working inside of your soul that can deliver you from worry, can deliver you from fear, can deliver you from bitterness and anxiety. It's simply called the Christian life. It's the normal way that Christians should live. It's an amazing thing, this Christian life. But the paradox is not many people learn it, not many people understand it. And a lot of people wind up doing a right thing, but they wind up doing it in the wrong way. When we talk about protocol, the big word protocol, P-R-O-T-O-C-O-L, protocol, it simply means that a right thing has to be done in a right way if it's going to follow protocol. Well, God has a system that He wants us to live in, a system that He wants us to function in. That system is taught in the Bible, and we'll call it the protocol plan of God. That simply means there's a right way to do things. Now, I'll try to give you an illustration that I've given before. It is never wrong to pray. It is never wrong to pray. But there are right ways to pray and wrong ways to pray. And if you're doing a right thing in a wrong way, your prayer will not be answered. The most important thing to remember, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so if you and I, if we're praying to God and we have unconfessed sin in our life, then that sin is not going to get any higher, that prayer, excuse me, will not get any higher than the ceiling, because the Holy Spirit, God's anointed person inside of us, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, He has been quenched and He has been grieved because of our sin, and He cannot intercede for us in prayer. He can't deliver our prayers. It's a very important thing to remember. Protocol. Going to church is always the right thing, but there's a right way to go to church and the wrong way to go to church. And giving is a right thing, but there's a right way to give and a wrong way to give. And so as you learn the protocol plan of God, then you begin to do the right thing in the right way. And this guarantees, number one, God's blessing and God's approval in your life, and number two, even in the future, God's reward to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So as we talk about the Bible and the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, we talk about following a protocol plan. And part of that plan is for you to learn these phenomenal problem-solving devices found in the Bible. God wants you to have a biblical inventory of ideas. That's why he says that we need to renew our mind in Romans chapter 12, verses 1, 2, 3, and that we need to stop thinking of ourselves in terms of arrogance, but that we should think in terms of sanity, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from his word. Now, I want to make a shocking statement to you today as we do a continuation of the study of the last two classes that we've done on the flat line. And that statement is this: spirituality is not morality. Spirituality is not morality. The matter of truth is this, that some of the most vicious people, the most vindictive people that you will ever meet in your life can be very, very moral. Very, very self-righteous, moral people. The most scathing comments that Jesus ever made were to this sort of individuals. They were moral, self-righteous, legalistic, religious types. They were called scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verses 1 through 36, he had a few choice words for these moral, self-righteous, religious Pharisees. Quoting now, "But all of their works they do to be seen of men." That's the first identity to recognize this person. He goes into an act when the public gets around him. He starts uttering sweet spiritual phrases like, "Praise God, brother," and "Hallelujah, sister." You see, they love the uppermost places at the feast, Jesus says. That means they love to be recognized because they are Dr. So-and-so, or they are Pastor so-and-so, or they are whatever. They thrive on public recognition of their spiritual high authority. They do things to be seen by others. And maybe you might run into one of them in a restaurant, and if he knows you're there, he's going to bow his head and pray. But if you're not there, he'll just gobble it up. See, they do it for show. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, Jesus said. They don't give the gospel. They give a salvation by works message. Jesus said they devour the widows' houses. They take all the money the widows will give them. For a pretense, they make long prayers, long, holy, sounding, wonderful prayers, but they don't go any higher than the ceiling. Nobody hears them except those that are gathered in front of them. They make the outside clean, Jesus said, but within they are full of extortion and excess. They appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and decays. Paul called these sort of people the canine clergy, dogs, the canine clergy. Outwardly they appear righteous, Jesus said, but within they're full of hypocrisy and full of iniquity. And these were the religious leaders of the days of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he nailed them to the wall for their hypocrisy, and they hated him. They hated his guts for exposing their religious self-righteous arrogance, and they decided to do something about it. But here's a principle I want you to listen to. If you're tired of religious do-goodism, if you're tired of that self-righteous, religious, better-than-you, holier-than-you attitude that is really nothing but pomp and circumstances in a show, then you came to the right place. Because there are no games here. We have nothing to sell you. We're not trying to recruit you to join anything. All we're trying to do is give you some accurate information. Now, here's another principle. The first one was that spirituality is not morality. And the second principle is that morality can be degenerate. And I draw that conclusion from what these moral, self-righteous, legalistic scribes and Pharisees did in John 11:53. It says that from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. In other words, they devised a plot to murder Jesus, to kill Jesus. These are the religious, self-righteous Pharisees. Here's a good principle for you. You've never been attacked when one of these religious, moral, self-righteous sort of preachers attack you. When they come after you, you're in big trouble, I can assure you. And they can lie with the best of them. They can scheme with the best of them. And the only thing they're really impressed with is their own deeds. If you want to hear the story that Jesus told about one of these sort of people, you can go to Luke 18. And in Luke 18, there's a phenomenal story about a tax collector that wanted to pray. And I'm turning in my Bible now so we can read it together. And this is the way the parable goes. And he spoke this parable unto certain ones who trusted in themselves. That is a key pattern of self-righteous, moral, religious people. They trust in themselves. They think that their self-righteous, moral lifestyle impresses God. They believe that, honestly. And the bottom line is it does not. Jesus spoke this parable, Luke 18, verse 9, unto certain ones who trusted in themselves, trusted that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, and he said, God, thank you that I'm not like other men are. I don't commit extortion. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer like this tax collector. I fast twice every week, and I give a tithe of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up his eyes unto heaven. But he smote upon his breast, and he asked God to be merciful on him, a sinner. In verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man was the one that went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The pattern here in the religious, self-righteous Pharisee was that he thought he had righteousness based on what he did. Now remember that our problem with God is not a sin problem. Our problem with God is a righteousness problem. The reason I say that is because all of your sins have been paid for. All of your sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. They were all poured out on Christ, and they were all judged on Christ on the cross. And that's why the Bible says, he that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. So all of your sins were poured out on him, and he was judged in your place. That's important that you remember that. Because if you want to have a relationship with God, the only way you can do that is to come to God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And that's why the Bible says, he that knew no sin was made sin for us. He took our place. It was a trade out. Christ took our sin, and he, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe in him and receive him as our Savior, he gives us his righteousness. What a wonderful thing. It doesn't come by the means of not committing extortion, not being unjust, not committing adultery, fasting, tithing. That doesn't gain access to God. That's merely morality. And moral people can be very self-righteous. And moral people who depend on their own self-righteousness to justify themselves before God wind up in the lake of fire. Now, in order for religion to manipulate you, this is what you have to remember, because you may be starting to say, you know, this is making sense. In order for religion to manipulate you, it has to keep you uninformed. In order for a self-righteous, moral, religious scribe or Pharisee to manipulate you, he has to keep you uninformed. He has to keep you, so to say, dumbed down. Now, how do they dumb us down? Well, they substitute ritual for reality. That's one of the ways. Nobody grows through ritual. And ritual without reality is simply meaningless. And you think about all the rituals you may go through in church. But if there's no reality to it, it doesn't mean anything. The first and foremost thing, let's take the communion table. If you take communion, the Bible says this. You need to judge yourself before you do it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because if we take communion out of fellowship with God, with unconfessed sin in our life, then we're doing a right thing, but we're doing it in a wrong way. And the end result will be we will bring discipline on ourselves for not following the protocol plan of God. Now, when is the last time some pastor told you, before you take this communion cup or before you eat this communion bread, look into your own life and confess any sin that may be there? Because if you drink this cup or eat this bread with sin in your life, you're only going to bring judgment on yourself. Secondly, the only person that's supposed to take communion to start with are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it's a test. It's a test to see what you remember. And so if you just take the ritual and don't have the reality, then you don't remember that the bread represents the body of Christ, that he was impeccable, he never sinned, that he was virgin born, that he was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the most unique person in the history of the world. His body represented undiminished deity and true humanity in one body forever. And then when you take the cup and you drink the cup, what are you supposed to remember? Well, you're supposed to remember that he justified us, that he redeemed us, that imputed to us was his righteousness, that God was satisfied as a result of his sacrifice. When you remember how the barrier between God and man was removed because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, then the cup takes on a whole new significance. So when you eat the bread or drink the cup, if it's just ritual and there's no reality to it, then you fail the test. And even though you're doing the right thing, you're doing it in the wrong way. And so if a pastor wants to keep you dumbed down, he'll just give you the ritual and not really tell you the reality about it. You see, ritual fuels your emotions, but it doesn't fuel your thought. It'll make you feel better. It'll give you an emotional high, but it doesn't teach you anything. Spiritual growth does not come by means of ritual. It doesn't come by means of emotion. The way that someone grows spiritually is by means of solid, sound Bible study. Someone who has the gift of pastor teacher, someone who's qualified, who knows the languages and can study the Bible, the canon of Scripture, take it apart, line upon line, word upon word, sentence upon sentence, and teach it to you. See, the Bible is layered. And so when you take a verse like John 3:16, if I taught it to you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, well, I could stop and teach the doctrine of love. And that there may be 100 points there. The world, God so loved the world, well, I could stop and teach the doctrine of the world, the cosmos, and the devil's world, the cosmos diabolicus, and the chaos in the cosmos. I could teach you a lot of things and background information on what the Bible says about the world. And don't be a lover of the world. And worldliness, what is that? So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son. Boy, could we stop and do a lot of hours on studying the Son, the adult Son, the weos, the Greek word calls him, Jesus the Christ, the anointed Son of God. So that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, we could stop and do a whole study on belief. See, as we go through just one verse, I could teach you one verse in depth for maybe 6 months, an hour every night, and then turn around and go back through it again and see something else. Because once you peel back the first layer, there's always another layer and another layer. Scripture is layered. It's amazing. And that's why spiritual growth comes by means of solid and sound and serious Bible study. If you just go to church, if you just go through the ritual without any reality to it, you're never going to grow. And so the canine clergy, the self-righteous, religious, moral person, he's going to keep you dumbed down. He doesn't want you to learn these things or know these things, or you might figure out the game that's being played. You see, spiritual growth breaks the chains of religious tradition and religious bondage. But unfortunately, the Bible says in Proverbs 1:22 that a fool hates knowledge. And in Proverbs 1:25, listen carefully, because you did not listen to my counsel, and because you would have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your terror comes. And when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, and when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. And they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Since we've rejected knowledge, he'll reject us and our children. It's a very interesting thought. See, you always thought that your sins are what gets you in trouble with God. What gets you in trouble with God is ignoring His protocol plan. And if I just make the simple analogy that the United States of America, this great nation that we live in, that now at every opportunity seeks to impugn the name of God, to put down all prayer, to put down all religious symbols in public arenas, to stop anybody from proclaiming Jesus Christ or God Almighty from any public arena, be it state or national. When things really start to go bad, and they will, take my advice, listen to me carefully, they will, because God said, unto whom much is given, much is expected. And you cannot help but agree with me when you say, and I say, God has blessed this nation greater than any nation in the history of the world, and we have turned our back on Him in the public arena. Our government has turned their back on Him in the name of diversity, in the name of inclusion of all men. And so we're worried about praying about the name, in the name of Jesus in the public arena, because it may offend someone. But when all hell breaks loose in America someday, and it will, because there are people right now planning the destruction of this great nation, oh, we'll run to God, and we'll ask God for help. And then we'll get on our knees, and we'll pray out loud, and we'll say, God, help us, help us, help us. I'm going to read it to you again. Then they will seek me diligently. They won't find me, because they hated knowledge. They substituted ritual for reality. They wouldn't take the time to learn the protocol plan of God. They wouldn't honor the name of Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God. And they claimed that God was the same, regardless of how you worshiped Him. Well, the end result is disaster, I promise you. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that knowledge puffeth up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1? What's all this stuff about knowledge, all this stuff about being smart? The Bible does say that knowledge puffeth up. If that's all you have is information with no application, because with every bit of knowledge that you get from the Bible, from the Word of God, there comes responsibility called application. When you learn it, you have to apply it. And that's why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, happiness belongs to those who hear my Father's word and who keep it. So when we're talking about knowledge, we're not just talking about Bible theology and all that seminary stuff, but I want you to understand that every pastor teacher that stands in the pulpit, he must understand how the whole counsel of God fits together so that he can explain it to you. In Nehemiah 8:8, even in the Old Testament, listen and you will see how they explained it to the people. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped the people to understand it. You see, just reading the scriptures, that's wonderful. But if you don't understand what you're reading and understand how it applies to your life, then it's just ritual with no reality to it. Again, Nehemiah 8:8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand it. In Titus 1:9, written to pastors, here's what Paul proclaimed. Hold fast the faithful word, as you have been taught, so that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confound those who oppose it. You see, the bottom line is that church is not a Lonely Hearts Club, and church is not a matchmaker. So we're not there to get people married up by putting them all the singles in the singles class and all the lonely people in the lonely people's class. Church is not a yard sale. It's not a bake sale. It's not a spiritual cruise ship. And yet some churches, that's exactly what they become, a spiritual cruise ship, with the pastor being the cruise director. Church must be a classroom, and your life is the field trip. It's the application of what you learn in the classroom. And, I mean, you can have your yard sales, and you can have your bake sales, but if you're not being taught the Word of God, then all you're doing is sailing down the My Way Highway on that spiritual cruise ship called church. Now, Paul the Apostle put it this way, in Philippians 3, Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, that's before his conversion, what things were gained to me, those I counted all of those lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, or a distraction, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In 3:13 of Philippians, he said, I forget the things that are behind me, and I reach forth to those things that are before me. In verse 14, and I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul wanted to cross the finish line. Paul wanted to be a winner. Paul wanted to hear his Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Everybody loves a winner, don't they? I mean, it's getting to be that time of the year when we have football playoffs. Everybody loves a winner, especially if it's your school or your university. Well, I promise you, God loves a winner too. So what would you call a winner in the spiritual life? Are there winners and losers? Well, not in the sense that we don't all get to go to heaven, because we do. But a winner is the one that lives under the filling of the Holy Spirit. He's the person that grows in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just as 1 Peter 3:18 tells him. He's the person that passes those various tests, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And he's the person that fulfills the plan of God with the result that he glorifies Jesus Christ, his Lord. But the loser, well, he hasn't lost his salvation, but he lost the opportunity to glorify God to the max. And he's constantly under control of his old sin nature. He's involved in the active production of evil, which is simply ritual with no reality. That's very evil. And he's often cannot even be distinguished for the unbeliever. Not only does he fail in time, but when he gets to heaven, he'll lose any rewards that he might have had because he has no impact on history. Winners are described as overcomers in the Bible in Revelation 2:7, 2:11, 2:17. You can read it, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. God is looking for winners or overcomers. They are the invisible heroes. They are the believers that have a historical impact on their nation because they form the pivot of mature believers, those who glorify God and his Son, Jesus Christ, to the maximum. And they have tremendous blessing in time, and they have tremendous blessing in eternity. That's what it means to be a winner, and that's what it means to be a loser. The question I have for you today is, where do you stand spiritually? You've listened to me. Maybe I've made you mad. I don't know, but maybe you've listened. Maybe you've learned something. My prayer is that you will have a hunger for the Word of God that will not cease. And if you want more information, you'll contact me. The announcer will give you the address at the end of the show. But you can reach me quickly by going to the World Wide Web at www.bigrick.org. Bigrick.org. And you can email me from there. Until next week, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the Internet at www.bigrick.org.